Well, hey guys, why don't if you have a Bible, I hope you do. If you don't, there's a few of them staring you right in front of the pew right there you can grab. But why don't you turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for what an amazing opportunity, Father, to bow our knee before You and worship You in spirit and in truth. Thank You for the words of these songs, Lord, that draw us closer to You, open our eyes to You. For there is no one else, Father, who is worthy of our praise. And Father, I thank You also for giving us Your Word. For there is no other way by which we can be saved but through Jesus Christ, and that is shown to us in the Word of God. And tonight, Father, I pray that You would speak through Your Word, that You would minister to Your body tonight. Father, that all the things You intend Your Word to do, that it would happen here. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open, that we would be listening and accepting of those things that You're wanting to speak to us tonight. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. My original intention tonight was to preach, we're going to start at verse 14. And my original intention was to do verse 14 through verse 26. And the reason for that is because that is an entire passage. It's a complete thought. It's kind of an entire package there. However, my plans have changed. The more I looked at this passage this week, the more I realized that there was really no way that we could cover it all this evening and really do justice to what God inspired James to write. And as I'm sure you are aware of me, I'm not all fire concerned about how fast we go. I'm more interested in that we get what's there. And so this evening, we're just going to cover verses 14 through 20. However, I do want us to kind of keep in mind the larger passage here that runs through verse 26. I'll probably make a few references to that. Now, as I've mentioned before, as we've gone through the book of James, as a matter of fact, as I've even warned us before a time or two, the power and the content of this tiny little book, it really has the potential to mess you up. you know what I mean? I mean, you cannot walk through this book and continue to think the same and continue to live the same. I mean, unless you have just intentionally hardened your heart against what God is saying, there is conviction and there is challenge around every single corner in the book of James. I've actually taught through this before, probably about 14, 15 years ago. And I got to be honest with you, there's stuff I'm seeing here that I've never seen before, that have never impacted my own life as I'm seeing this time. And so, this can be a tough book in that regard. R.C. Sproul, probably many of you are familiar with him, he said this to a group of pastors once. He said, "If full pews and the happy smiling faces of your parishioners are of paramount importance to you as a pastor, do not faithfully, systematically preach through the book of James. However, if the spiritual and eternal well-being of your flock is your utmost concern, then unleash the dangerous lion that is the book of James." And I will be honest with you guys, every single week as I have studied what we're going to be covering, you know, the next week in James, every bit of pragmatism in me screams out, "Lighten up." You know, lighten up, soften the body blow that James can sometimes give. Figure out a way so you don't get so many emails telling you how you're going too harsh and teaching it too pointed or whatever. But I figure if God Himself never told James to lighten up as He was inspiring him to write this book, then I figure it would be a sin for me to do so. And so I will not. And so when James tells you and I, as he has through the majority of this book, to not merely listen to God's word, but to do it, then I am going to try and be as faithful as I can to emphasize that. Guys, if we are just listening to the words that God gave James, and we are not doing them, then we are missing out on the whole point of Christianity. And frankly, what are we even doing here? I mean, let's go to Rosie's, right? And get a hamburger or something. And some of you perked up when I said that. But guys, that's really the essence of this passage, verses 14 through 26. That we are going to be diving into for the next couple weeks. And I want to ask you to walk with me, okay? Very intentionally, very deliberately, very patiently through these verses, because there are truths in these verses. We're going to see three of them tonight. But there are truths in these verses that are open to misunderstanding on a variety of points. And it's going to be the same over the next couple weeks. Over the centuries, there has been argument, there has been debate, there has even been division in the body of Christ over how these verses that we're going to be looking at fit together with the rest of what we see in the New Testament. So we'll need to walk through them very carefully. With that being said, if you were hoping, perhaps, for like James Light, if you were hoping for a nice, easy overview of James that doesn't step on toes, I'm afraid you're not going to find that here. But in the process, if you are willing to dig in, and if you are willing to let God speak to you, I am convinced that we're going to see truths here that will challenge and change your life forever. They're that big. They're that important. And so why don't we begin reading there at verse 14. I want to read all the way through verse 20 tonight, and then we'll backtrack and kind of start tearing that apart. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, James picks up here in verse 14, right where we left off the week before Easter. We saw James tell us in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter that when you genuinely receive the mercy of God in your heart, then you will reflect the mercy of God in your life. You will pour that back out. And that picture, particularly as it pertains to favoritism, like we've been talking about, helping the poor and not showing preference to the rich, James is going to carry that picture over into our passage. And there are three truths here tonight, guys, that I want us to walk through very deliberately this evening. And I'll be honest, they really all kind of say basically the same thing. We're going to see James repeat over and over the same idea in this passage, just stating it in different ways. I know our Western way of thinking hates that. We don't like repetition. But the Eastern way of thinking loved repetition because they knew it was a way of ingraining it in their mind. It helped them memorize it. It helped them capture the meaning of what was being taught. And the first truth that I want us to see tonight, if you're a note taker, this would maybe be where you start doing those. But the first truth that I want us to see tonight is this. Faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. Faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit in our lives. And really, that is the theme of this whole passage, all the way through verse 26. It's repeated three different times in these verses, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. You see it, first of all, there in verse 17, right? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead. Right. You might want to underline that. Faith, you know, if it has no works, is dead. We see it again in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is what? Dead, useless, right. Underline that, okay? Finally, in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Again, underline it. Are we getting James's point? All right? Is James making himself clear? So, what does it mean then when James says that faith is dead? What does that mean? Well, it means a few things. It means, first of all, that it does not save you. That's what verse 14 says, right? It says, can that faith save him? That is a rhetorical question, and the assumed answer is no. It does not save him. You cannot be saved by that kind of faith. It also means that it does not justify us. In other words, it does not make us right with God. We'll see that in verse 24 next week. But then, and finally, as the very word itself tells us, it means it has no life in it, right? It's non-existent. And this is key here, guys. Understand that James is not here contrasting weak faith with strong faith. Okay? He isn't showing us the differences between mature faith and immature faith. He isn't contrasting, you know, or comparing nominal faith and devoted faith. James is contrasting genuine faith with fake faith. With faith that is a fraud. Faith that does not exist. He's contrasting faith with nothing. No faith. Now, don't miss it. Obviously, within you pick this up in the way that James is talking here. This is someone who is claiming to have faith. Right? Those that James is talking to. And this is the point that James is making from verse 14 forward. It is possible, guys, to claim to have faith, to claim to have a faith that saves, and have no faith whatsoever. Did you know that? This is dangerously deceptive. And in these last days, I would hope that the last thing we would want to be is deceived about our salvation. When we are this close, whether it's because the Lord's coming back or because we're just older than we were yesterday, we're closer to seeing Him. I would think the last thing we want to be deceived about is the genuineness and the legitimacy of our faith. Would you agree with that? So I urge you to hear this. It is possible, guys, to claim to have faith, to claim that you have a faith that is going to save you when the reality is you have no saving faith at all. Which then should prompt a question in your mind. Well, then how do I know if mine is real? Right? I mean, how do I know then if I have faith that saves? And James says, he makes it very simple. He says, look at the fruit. James says, I will show you the reality of my faith by what I do. Right? That's what he says in verse 18. Right? He says, you may have faith and I have works. And James says, but show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith what? By my works. Guys, faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ produces fruit. Period. Amen. It has to. It always will. You can tell if faith is present by whether or not fruit is present. And that is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember I told you way back at the beginning that James draws a lot from the Sermon on the Mount. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. When you're walking along and you see apples hanging down from the limb of a tree, you say to yourself, look, an apple tree, right? And if somebody came to you and said, well, how do you know that's an apple tree? You would say, because of the apples, right? And that is the picture that Jesus is making, that James is making. It's that simple, guys. What is evident on the outside makes clear what is on the inside. If you see fruit, then that is evidence of genuine faith. But if there is no fruit, there is no faith. Now understand, and I'm probably going to say that phrase a few times tonight, because as I said, there's certain things we need to make sure we understand. James is not saying that you have to add works to your faith in order to be saved. That is not what he is saying. James is saying that faith produces works. Godly works naturally and automatically flow from a saving faith, just like apples naturally and automatically flow from an apple tree. That's the picture from the very beginning here, guys. That's our first point, that faith in our heart is made evident by the fruit in our lives. And that truth sets the stage, for the second truth that James wants us to understand. And guys, this is a truth that quite honestly is simply jaw-dropping. Honestly, and I don't think I'm being hyperbolic. And I say that in some respects because this is something that is little talked about in the church today, and I think that it should be. The second truth that is given to us by James here is this. Again, if you're taking notes, this is your number two, if you will. People who claim to be Christians but fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are, in fact, not saved. Now, some of your eyes just got real big. So I'm going to repeat it because I wanted to make sure you know for a fact what I just said. Okay? People who claim to be Christians but fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are, in fact, not saved. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, uh-oh, Tony's gone off the deep end. Some of you are probably already formulating your email response in your head. But stick with me just a moment longer, please. Because is that not the abundantly clear truth that James gives us in verses 15 through 17? Read it with me again. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, or in the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So, here's the picture, guys. Suppose a brother or sister in Christ is without clothes, without daily food. That daily food is important. It basically is saying this is a person starving. This is a person hungry. They're in rags. They are at your doorstep. Okay? No food to eat that day. Dressed in rags. They're ashamed. They're cold. They're miserable. They're hungry. And they're on your doorstep. And you say to them, go in peace. I wish you well. Which, by the way, was an actual benediction that the Jews would pronounce over people. Now, there are two possible translations of that response there in verse 16. The translation depends on whether or not in the Greek it is in the middle voice or the passive voice. I'm not asking you to remember that or give one whit about it, except that it does change the way this is translated. If it is in the middle voice, then the translated response to this poor brother or sister in Christ is this: go warm and feed yourself. Now, we might hear that and go, whoa, that's a crass response. Who would ever say that to someone? And yet, you know what? I've heard those various responses within the body of Christ. Oh, they just need to get up off their rear end and work for a living. They just need to go out there and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. If I help them, I'm just, you know, I'm encouraging that behavior or whatever. As though somebody who is actually in rags and without daily food has the ability to go out and warm themselves and to feed themselves. If, however, the Greek is in the passive voice, then the translated response would be, go, stay warm, and I hope that you will be well fed. Again, as if they have the ability to stay warm, and as if your hope for their well-being makes a bit of difference whatsoever. And guys, what James is saying here, no matter which way you choose to translate that, is that either response is ludicrous. Absolutely ridiculous. Obviously, James says, what good is that for that needy person? And James goes on to say in verse 17 that in the same way that that kind of faith does nothing for the well-being of this poor and needy person, so that kind of faith also does nothing for your soul. It does not save your soul. James says it's a dead faith. And so I will state the truth that James gives us here again. People who claim to be Christians, but fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are in fact not saved. You can do cartwheels all over this text. You can do mental gymnastics all day till you're blue in the face to try and find a way out of it, but that is the glaring truth of what James is saying. Someone who responds in this way to a brother or sister in Christ clearly has no faith. And lest we think that maybe this is the only place in Scripture where this kind of force is brought to this issue of faith and works, consider what 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says. And remember, this is John, right? He's the apostle of love. Right? This is John, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now again, guys, that's a rhetorical question with the acknowledged answer being, it does not abide in him. Because if the love of God was in him, then he would be bearing fruit as a result, right? and he would be helping that brother in need. But because there is no fruit, in this case, mercy for the poor, then that is clear evidence that there is no saving faith. Now, I want to be very careful here. I want to walk us through two sub-truths. Okay, again, if you're taking notes, okay, this would be like a truth number two, point A and B. Okay, but two sub-truths that are important for us that we don't miss. Okay, and the first is this. Acts of mercy, which is kind of what we're talking about. Acts of mercy are not a means to salvation. Okay? I want to state that as clear as I possibly can. In other words, we do not help the poor in order to get saved. What are the only means to salvation according to God's Word? Yeah. The grace and mercy of God expressed through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Period. And we can only receive that as a gift. That's it. We can't earn it. We can't work it up. We certainly can't, you know, do what Jesus did. We receive it as a gift. These are the only means by which we can be saved. And James actually, you know, has already made this very clear back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. You can look at it. He says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." That right there, guys, grace and mercy. That's what that is. That is the gracious and merciful intervention and initiative of God. He initiated it, right? How often have you seen dead people raise their hand and say, "I'd like to be made alive, please"? Yeah, dead people don't do nothing. Nothing. God had to initiate. God had to intervene. It was His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. That picture James has already set up for us. He's already said that in chapter 1. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the mercy and grace that God has given you. You were born into a context in which you were able to hear, probably many, many times, the gospel of Jesus Christ, weren't you? You were. You were born into a context where the gospel of Jesus Christ was spoken to you, maybe many times, and to the point where you could accept it. Did you know that there are more than a billion people in this world tonight that cannot say that? More than a billion. And yet you and I, We were born into that. Let's take this a step further. More than just spiritual, let's take it to the physical side of things. You were born into a context where there is, compared to the rest of the world, abundant fresh water and food all over the place. You know, from time to time, Deb hears me going, "Hey, I'm starving." Is that accurate? Right? Is that accurate for me to say? No! We have no clue what starving means. We were born into a context where we have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus and where we have plenty of clean food or clean water and food. And guys, I want to remind you this evening that you had nothing to do with that at all. God chose that. You were born into all of those things only by the mercy and grace of God. His grace and mercy are the only means to salvation, not acts of mercy. So first of all, acts of mercy are not a means to salvation. But second of all, the second sub-point, if you will, acts of mercy are necessary evidence and the natural overflow of salvation. Acts of mercy are necessary evidence and the natural overflow of genuine salvation. Now, we're going to talk more about this next week, where we're probably going to spend some time comparing James and Paul. But suffice it tonight, the Apostle Paul, suffice it tonight to say that when James talks about works guys. Maybe your version might have the word deeds. He is talking about them not in the sense of things we do to earn salvation. He is talking about them in the sense that they are the evidence and the natural overflow of a genuine salvation, a genuine faith. And people get confused with this. That's why I want to point it out. Because usually when the Apostle Paul talks about works, it's in a negative sense, isn't it? Because he's talking about these people. You see this a lot, for instance, in the book of Galatians. These people who are trying to earn their salvation by what they do. It was a particular problem for Jews. For those who were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. But guys, that is not what James is talking about. That's not what James is doing. As I said, James is telling us that our works, our acts of mercy in this case, are necessary evidence of our salvation. They are the natural overflow of that faith that you have. James is telling us here that mercy towards the poor is evidence of God's mercy in our hearts. That's what he's saying. James is saying that if the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy of God have transformed you, if you are a new creation because of that very thing, then you will not see someone who is in need and do nothing. It's impossible. It's not possible. Mercy flows from you because you've received it. It is evidence of what is in your heart, the same way that apples are evidence of an apple tree. Pastor Tim Keller, some of you probably read some of his books. This is what he once said. Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. If there is no mercy towards the needy, then there is no faith. Acts of mercy are evidence of salvation. And you want to know where that's given to us the clearest? Even more clear than what we see here in James? Why don't you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. This is perhaps, Matthew 25, verse 31, this is perhaps a fairly familiar passage for many of you. And this is probably where what James has been talking about is clearest and, quite honestly, the most humbling and maybe even the most frightening treatment of what we're talking about. This is a passage that is talking about future judgment. And this is Jesus Christ himself speaking. Look with me at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, pause right there with me just for a second, guys. That's the grace and mercy of God right there, isn't it? That's what we're reading about. Now, I want you to see how that mercy that they've received is expressed in what they do. And I encourage you right now, if you have a pen and if you're one of those people that like to take notes in your Bible, I encourage you to circle every single time you see first person pronoun here. Okay? Every time you see I or me, circle it. This is Jesus talking. Verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And just a bit of a side note there, right, guys? That phrase, "you visited me," okay, it's used also there where it says "you came to me in prison," is the exact same word used by James In James chapter 1, verse 27, where he said that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. Exact same word, okay? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Wow. Did you catch that, guys? Jesus says that our response to the poor and to the needy is just the same as if we were responding to Him. Think about that. If you were walking along the street as a child of God and you saw Jesus on the side of the road and He was hungry and He asked you for something to eat, would you feed Him? Of course you would! You know? If you saw Jesus and He was thirsty, would you give Him something to drink? Sure you would. And if someone did not help Jesus, if you saw someone there at that time who said, no, you go and feed yourself. Or perhaps they just threw platitudes at Him, just hoping that things would get better for Jesus. Would you not agree that that person is not a true believer in Jesus Christ? See, it gets a lot simpler when we put Jesus into the equation. What a powerful image this is. But here's the scary part, guys. The converse picture begins there in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25. Then He will also say to those on His left, these are the goats, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite Me in. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who ignore the poor, guys, do so as if they are ignoring Jesus Himself. And those who ignore Jesus show that Jesus is not real in their hearts and that eternal fire is their ultimate destination. Now, again, don't misunderstand me, guys. This is not Jesus or James saying, do good deeds, do acts of mercy in order to be saved. It's not what they're saying. This is Jesus and James saying, when Christ is in your heart, good deeds, acts of mercy towards the needy will naturally flow to those around you. Which is how we can say the truth here. People who claim to be Christians but fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are in fact not saved. And this reality pretty much changes everything in regards to how we serve the needy, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. Isn't it happen so often that when we are giving to the poor, when we are serving the poor, when we're helping someone who's needy, so often aren't we not just doing it because we're motivated out of guilt? You know, we do so because we're hoping to get something back in return, or we're hoping that somebody will look at us and go, ooh. You know, wow, that's an impressive person helping that person out, you know? But not so for those who have received the grace and mercy of God in their hearts. Our giving to the poor is motivated by the gospel in our hearts. We are compelled to do it in delight, with giggling happiness, helping those who are needy, because we are, in fact, guys, doing it for Jesus Himself. When you write that check out for a needy brother or sister, when you give a meal to somebody, when you bring them into your home because they got no place to stay, you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. Do you see why James makes such an emphatic point here? This is the sweetest thing in the world, to do things for Jesus. We can't help doing it because it's our very nature if we've been changed. But if not, that speaks of everything we need to know about the true condition of our heart. So we have seen two truths thus far in our passage. First of all, faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. Second of all, people who claim to be Christians but fail to help poverty-stricken believers are, in fact, not saved. And our third truth this evening is this, our final truth. Ultimately, faith without works is useless faith. Faith without works is useless faith. James continues then, verse 18, with a hypothetical conversation based on the points that he's already made. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So basically what James is saying here is that somebody hears James's first two points, right? And they say, whoa, 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 James, dude, come on, you're going too far. You're pushing it here, man. I mean, the reality is, James, some people, they have the gift of mercy. Other people don't. Some people have the gift of works. Some don't. You see what they're trying to do here with this argument? What they're trying to do is separate faith and works so that they have this nice, comfy middle ground that they get to hang out in that doesn't prick their conscience. That's what they're doing. And to this, James says, no. No way. There is no way you can separate these two. He says, you show me your faith without works. Go ahead, demonstrate it. That's what James is saying. Come on, whip it out. Let's see it. They can't, obviously. And so James says, you know what? I'm going to show you my faith, and I'll show you it by what I do, by the actions of my life. But without works, without fruit, you have no ability at all to demonstrate the reality of your faith to yourself or to anybody else. And of course, in verse 20, James kind of makes our final point. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's quite a word when coupled with faith, isn't it? Useless. Of no value. Of no value whatsoever. It's of no need. It's of no purpose and use, rather, to those needy brothers and sisters that might be around you, and it is of no use to you in eternity, James says. And it's right here where James, I think, makes himself very, very clear. He gives us two more sub-points. Okay? So two more points under point number three. Two sub-points on the truth that faith without works is useless faith. First of all, he wants us to understand genuine faith is not mere intellectual assent. Genuine faith is not mere intellectual assent. Look at verse 19 with me again. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, you need to understand, the first audience for this letter were Jewish Christians. Remember, we saw that all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1. And every good Jewish man and woman, every good Jewish boy and girl knew what was called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right. And James is saying, oh, you believe that? Good. Good. I'm glad you believe that. But if that is as far as your faith goes, it is useless. Because even the demons believe that. And it does them no good whatsoever. Think about it, guys. Demons believe God exists. Demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Demons believe in the existence of heaven and hell. Demons believe that Jesus will be the eternal judge. Demons believe that only Christ is able to save. Guys, if a demon was here right now, well, he probably is, but nonetheless, we just can't see him. There's spiritual warfare going on everywhere. But if there was one right here right now, you and I, we could whip out the Calvary Fellowship Monument statement of faith, and they would agree with every single one on there. Every single one. Does it do them any good? It's useless. And guys, I fear that there are many in the church today who have adopted a soul-damning faith that is little more than intellectual assent to what the Bible says. There may even be those in this room tonight who have right belief about God, but do not have faith that saves. James says it is not mere intellectual assent. But secondly, second sub-point, James wants us to understand genuine faith is also not simply an emotional response. Genuine faith is also not simply an emotional response. It's not just intellectual assent that the demons have. It is also emotional. Look at verse 19. Even the demons believe and what? Yeah. Shudder. They tremble. They believe all of the things that the Bible teaches, and they are shaken emotionally by the truth of God. They are rocked by it to their very core. That's what that means. And I wonder how many of us there are, how many in the body of Christ have based our eternal security, our understanding of faith, on our emotions, our feelings at any given moment. Why, I feel this, or I feel that. You know, I hear those kind of responses more than any other when it comes to talking with someone about their faith and their walk in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know, I just feel it. You know, I just feel it's true. True faith, guys, is not mere intellectual assent, and it is not simply an emotional response. You can have both of those and still be in the exact same place as the demons in regards to eternal salvation. Real faith always involves willful obedience. That's the point, guys. The genuineness of our faith is not evidenced just by our belief or by our emotions. It is evidenced by our works, by the fruit of our life. Belief is good, okay? Don't misunderstand me. There's a reason we got a statement of faith, right? Belief is good. Emotions that come with that belief, that's good. But true faith will produce fruit. And so James is saying that if we have belief and emotions, but no fruit, it is not real faith. So here are truths tonight, guys, just to recap. Number one, faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. Number two, people who claim to be Christians but fail to help poverty-stricken believers are in fact not saved. And ultimately, faith without works is useless. Now, I understand that that's a lot of stuff. And I suppose at this point, I could probably go about a whole nother hour. I'm looking at the clock just to scare you all. I'm not going to. But I could probably go a whole nother hour applying what we've just talked about to our lives. But quite honestly, I don't think I have to do that. I'm pretty certain that if you are listening at all, and if you are not, then my application would mean nothing to you anyway. But if you have been listening at all to what James has written, what Jesus has said, then I'm pretty certain you already know those areas of your life where the Lord is putting His finger on it and saying, this is not as it should be. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, then I encourage you to examine your life. Scripture tells us to do that. And I'm not asking you merely to examine your belief, and I'm not merely asking you to examine the emotions that come with it. I am asking you to examine your fruit. Is there fruit in your life that is the result of the mercy and grace of God poured out in you through His Son, Jesus Christ? For any here tonight who perhaps you are not saved, maybe you thought you were, and you have come to the conclusion that you are not, or perhaps you already knew that you are not, that I encourage you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's been presented here tonight. I know we've kind of been talking about stuff that takes place within the body of Christ, but I hope you noticed that throughout the whole of this, we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no magic phrase. There is no magic button. There is merely the decision, the choice, to admit that you are a sinner, to admit that you are what God has said that you are in His Word, and that you have no hope of salvation, no hope of rescue, no hope of an eternity except one in that fire prepared for the devil and his angels, apart from the grace and mercy of God. And all you have to do is ask for it and receive that grace and mercy, and then begin walking in it. I know that's a lot to talk about in one evening, and I am frankly glad for it, because I figure any part of God's Word is good, but I do feel that this is a subject that is much needed in the body of Christ today. If Jesus was coming tomorrow and you knew it, wouldn't you want to make your faith sure? Wouldn't you want to know? A true believer in Christ will want to know. And the Holy Spirit within them will be that witness that, yes, look at this fruit. Look at this fruit. Yes, sure, you're not perfect, but look at this fruit that I bore in your life. Look at this fruit that I bore in your life. He will show you. And then He will show you where there can be even more as you willingly surrender in obedience to Him. I encourage you to consider these things tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. And I ask that You would use it through the power of Your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. For those here tonight who are Christians, genuinely so, I pray that the Holy Spirit within them would use what we've talked about here to draw them closer to the Lord, both in relationship and in obedience. Lord, that we might truly live lives of giddy joyfulness in pouring ourselves out for others as though we were pouring ourselves out for You. For those here tonight, Father, who do not belong to You, and the only ones who can really know that are You and them, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would continue drawing them as I know that You are, that they would come to that place of surrender to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, and that they might be new creations, new creatures in Jesus Christ as a result. Creatures that can now bear fruit for Your kingdom, for Your glory, and for the benefit of the body. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?